Does our sin matter? Surely if we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, then we're free to do what we want, to live as we want, to sin as we want. After all, Christ has it covered. Is that how you think about your sin? If so, then you are utterly deluded. Last week, Peter opened up the first half of chapter 6, and he put a spotlight on this idea of easy believism. The idea that you trust in Christ and then live as you want, do as you want, sin as you want. That this was the critique that some of those who opposed Paul, who opposed Paul's gospel, would have made against him. And indeed, it is a critique that Roman Catholics would often level at the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And there have been those in past years who have fallen into this error and treated sin lightly. But as we see from chapter 6, it was a critique that Paul was aware of and that he was very keen to dispel in this chapter. The question that Paul posed in verse 1, which Finlay helpfully read for us, was, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer was, by no means. And that's essentially the same question he asks again in verse 15 in today's passage. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? He's asking it from a different angle, but it's the same question. And his answer is the same, by no means. He tackles the same question but using different emphasis. His thesis remains the same. Freedom to sin is fundamentally incompatible with the Christian reality, but his emphasis is different. In verses 3 to 14, he describes us being united to Christ, and it is that union with Christ which makes freedom to sin fundamentally incompatible for the Christian life. In verses 16 to 23, he describes us as being enslaved to God. And it's that that makes the freedom to sin incompatible with the Christian life. We are free from sin and slaves to God. I think the other contrast between the first half of the chapter and the second half is the means by which this change in us is effected. John Stott summarizes it well. He says the emphasis in the former is what was done to us, that is, we were united to Christ, while the emphasis in the latter is on what we did. We offered ourselves to God to obey him. The passive statement alludes to our baptism. We were baptized, whereas the active statement is properly called conversion. We turned from sin to God, although, of course, only grace enabled us to do it. If you've been tracking with us over these past few weeks and paying close attention, you'll have noticed that right from chapter 5, Paul has been hammering home the message that there are only two categories of people, or better still, only two regimes under which we might live. We live either under Adam or Christ, under sin or righteousness, sin or obedience. We live under death or life, under law or grace, under the flesh or the spirit. Believers are people who have been transferred from one to the other, from Adam to Christ, from sin to righteousness, from death to life, from law to grace, from the flesh to the spirit. And while we like to think of ourselves as in control, the reality is that we are going to serve someone, something. We'll serve sin or we'll serve God. We'll be slaves of sin or we'll be slaves to God. And so the question this morning is, whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? The famous folk singer Bob Dylan came out with the following line. He sung, "You've got to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you've got to serve somebody." It wasn't wrong. That's the choice we have, God or Satan, sin or righteousness. Whose slave are you? Who are you going to serve? So our first point, which master are you serving, sin or God? Whereas in the first 14 verses, freedom was the dominant thought. Verse 7, for example, for the one who has died with Christ has been set free. Now, in this passage, slavery takes center stage. And Paul uses this picture of slavery to demonstrate the state we were once in and the state that we're transferred to. He says in verse 19 that he uses this because of our the kind of lack of knowledge that we have, because of our limitations, our natural human limitations. So he's using slavery as a metaphor. And he says in verse 17, we were once slaves to sin. Verse 20, he says, for when you were slaves of sin. So he's hammering down this idea that we were slaves of sin. And he encourages us to recognize what we've now become in Christ. Verse 18, slaves to righteousness. Verse 22, slaves to God. This section, therefore, focuses on the transfer from one kind of slavery to another and the implications that flow from that transfer. As we've seen, Paul sets up the paragraph by asking essentially the same question as he asked at the beginning of chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. And then he launches into the response to this from verse 16, saying to them, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. When you surrender yourself, it leads to slavery. But slavery to whom? Now, when we think of slavery, we think in terms of slaves captured perhaps in a war, or perhaps we think of the manifold injustices of the transatlantic slave trade, where people were stolen from their homes and sold to slavers. But this is not really the concept of slavery that Paul is speaking of here. There was within Roman society the option to place yourself in slavery. You see, back then there was no welfare state. And people who found themselves in dire poverty with no extended family to look after them, they could place themselves as slaves, offer themselves as slaves to someone else simply to have food in their stomachs and a house over their head. It was a voluntary placing yourself in slavery. In Hebrew culture and law, the provision was made for anyone who was a slave to go free in the year of Jubilee. And if a slave did not want his freedom, he could tell his master, and the master would take the slave to the marketplace and would bore a hole in his ear, and that hole would be a sign of the slave saying, I love my master, I love my wife and children, I don't want to go free. It was a mark of voluntary slavery. He was now marked for life, demonstrating his commitment and his service. And to be marked out in this way would have said a lot to those who saw the pierced ear. It would show the very special relationship between the master and his slave, the strong bond. It would show that the slave's life was dedicated and committed to the service of the master. This is more akin to the way in which Paul is using this slavery metaphor. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. A choice of two masters to serve. You can become slave to sin and it leads to death, or you can become slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. Whose slave are you? Which master are you serving this morning? There really are only two options, sin or obedience. As you examine your life this morning, as you consider the reality of your day-to-day, which way are you going? Who are you serving? There might well be two choices, but notice, secondly, that the true Christian has a new master, verses 17 to 19. Verse 17 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Do you see here that to be a true Christian, to have experienced conversion, is to be moved from one kind of slavery to another? You were once a slave of sin, but now you've been set free from sin and you've become a slave of righteousness. It's an exchange of slavery from one to the other. And Paul is praising God for this great change. Do you see that? Thanks be to God. You used to be slaves to sin. All human beings are born in sin, inherited from Adam, and also chosen in the day-to-day of life. We've seen that in earlier chapters very clearly. When true conversion occurs, it results in a transfer of slaveries, a transfer from serving sin to serving God. There's a transfer to righteousness that takes place. Notice those verses show that you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. True conversion is not only trusting in Christ, but believing and acknowledging the truth. And it's really interesting, if you look at that verse, that the standard of teaching is not committed to the believer, but rather the believer is committed to the standard of teaching. C.K. Barrett says, "One expects the doctrine to be handed over to the hearers, not the hearers to the doctrine. But Christians are not masters of a tradition. They are themselves created by the Word of God and remain in subjection to it." Did you get that? Believers are committed to the Word of God, not it to them. We are under the Word of God. And we've been set free, verse 18, having been set free from sin. It's not that they are incapable of sinning. Verses 12 to 13 make that clear. But we have been rescued from the dominion of sin and brought into the kingship of Christ. There is a decisive move from the slavery of sin to the slavery of righteousness. The true Christian has a new master. He's been set free. She's been set free from the slavery of sin. Now, if we look closely here, there's some fascinating stuff in this passage. To what extent is this something that is done to us? And to what extent is this something that we are to do? Do you get that? To what extent is this something that is done to us that makes us this? And to what extent is this something that we are to do? See, across this whole chapter, the whole of chapter 6, there are many statements about what has happened to us, what has been done to us, what God has accomplished in us. So verse 2, we died to sin. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ. Verse 11, we are dead to sin but alive to God. Verse 13, we've been brought forth from death to life. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over us. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. And verse 22, you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. There is a passivity to a lot of these statements. These are things that God has done to the believer, in the believer, to the true Christian. God has done it. We've been united to Christ. Our old self has been crucified. We have been set free from sin. However, there are also a whole lot of other verses in this one chapter that essentially amount to a call to action. So verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Verse 13, do not present your members, your bodies, to sin as instruments of righteousness. Or verse 19, present your members, your bodies, as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. There is a real call to action. a real call to active obedience on the part of the believer. So which is it? Who is active in sanctification? Is it God or is it the believer? Well, as we wrestle this through, there are a number of principles for us to notice and hold on to. Firstly, sanctification rests on what God has already done. Sanctification rests on what God has already done. God's decisive work. We have been united with Christ. The old self is crucified. We have been set free from sin. We have been transferred from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness. These are all objective, completed, divine actions, not human contributions. So that's the first principle to lay down firmly in our heads and in our hearts. The second is this: sanctification requires real, active obedience, our responsive work. Don't let sin reign. Don't offer your bodies to sin. Become slaves of righteousness. Sanctification is not passive. It involves spirit-enabled effort. So we've got two principles there. Sanctification rests on what God has already done, God's decisive work. And sanctification requires real active obedience, our responsive work. But the third principle is that we must never think that this relationship is somehow symmetrical. It is not a case that God does his part and we do our part. Rather, God enables and we respond. God has acted decisively, therefore we must act dependently. We fight sin because grace guarantees our victory, not because our effort secures grace. Can I say that again? We fight sin because grace guarantees our victory, not because our effort secures grace. The old Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs says this: from him, from Christ, as from a fountain, sanctification flows into the souls of the saints. That's us. Their sanctification comes not so much from their struggling and endeavours and vows and resolutions as it comes flowing to them from their union with Christ. Helmut Thielicke says, believers are responsible to open their mouths so that they can drink from the river of sanctifying grace. God expects us to obey him. But our very obedience is a product of his grace. Our being precedes our action. The fact that we have a new master, the fact of our union with Christ, the fact that we are no longer slaves of sin but slaves of God means we are a new thing. We are alive in Christ. And that change of status, that relationship with the new master, means that we are now able to obey in a way that we never could before. And so John Stott reminds us to be talking to ourselves, to be asking questions of ourselves. Do you not know? Don't you know the meaning of your conversion and your baptism? Don't you know that you've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection? Don't you know that you've been enslaved to God and have committed yourselves to obedience? Don't you know these things? Don't you know who you are? And our reply to ourselves, yes, I do know who I am. I'm a new person in Christ. And by the grace of God, I will live accordingly. Which master are you serving? Sin or God? The true Christian has a new master and lives a new life in service of him. And notice, thirdly and finally, that each master brings a different outcome. We see that in verses 20 to 23. What are the results of following these two different masters? We'll have a look verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Depending on which master you serve, there will be very different outcomes in our lives. Verse 20, 21, what benefit did you reap at the time from those things you were ashamed of? What fruit was there from all of that? Those things result in death. Now, there are two things about these verses that we need to note. The first is that if you are enslaved to sin, shame accompanies. If you are enslaved to sin, you'll be ashamed. Shame will be a dominant feature in your life. There's a very important principle in Scripture, and that's the principle of sowing and reaping. Galatians 6 verse 7 says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man or a woman reaps what they sow. If you sow carrots, you reap the effect, which is carrots. If you sow wheat, you reap the effect, which is wheat. If you sow righteousness, you reap the effect, a harvest of sanctification. If you sow sin, you will reap the effect of sin, which is slavery and shame, and the outcome in the end will be death. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The sequel to sin, you see, is not sin too. The sequel to sin is death. Eternal spiritual death is the wage of sin for those who refuse to come to Christ. And there is a world of lost people outside those doors who are in danger of eternal hell. And perhaps even sitting right here in this place this morning with us, there might be people who are running the danger of eternal hell because they have never come to Jesus with their sin problem, to have that sin problem dealt with. The wages of sin is death. Before we were Christians, we were slaves to sin, free of any righteousness, and that brought us shame, and its ultimate end would have been death. But now that we are Christians, we are free from sin and slaves to God, and the fruit of that is sanctification, and the ultimate outcome of that is eternal life. Each master brings a different outcome. If we are slaves to sin, we don't need to be bothered by righteousness, but it will bring shame and ultimately death. If we are slaves to God, we are free from sin, and that brings the fruit of ongoing sanctification and ultimately life. As we begin to wrap things up this morning, I want to speak firstly to those of you who are Christians. Are you caught in sin? Are there persistent sins that you are struggling to break free of? Well, my call to you this morning is not try harder. My call to you this morning is remember who you are. Remember you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Remember you belong to God and you've committed yourself to him. Ask him for help. Cry out to him for grace to change, to be free of that sin, and to live according to who you are. And if you're not a Christian this morning, then I want to ask you to take seriously the warning and the hope in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. John MacArthur says of this passage, there is nothing else to say to you other than to offer you the gift of salvation in Jesus Christ, to be made free from sin and guilt, and to inherit eternal life. That's true freedom. Instead of having things to be ashamed of, A saved person is filled with thanksgiving to God. Instead of anticipating eternal death, a believer anticipates eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Come and join us. Turn to Jesus, confess your sins, and receive the free gift of God, eternal life. Romans 6, 1-14 teaches us that we are one with Christ because we have shared in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, and that we are to walk in newness of life. Chapter 6, 15-23, there we learn we have a new master. Salvation doesn't free you to sin. It frees you to do right for the first time in your life. Salvation takes unholy people and makes them holy. It's a call from sin to sanctification. And may we all embrace that call today. Let's pray. Father, as we bow our heads in your presence, we rejoice in the knowledge that we died with Christ, that it's no longer as us who live, but Christ who lives in us. We rejoice in who we are and what we are as children of God, servants of righteousness. We confess, Father, that very often there are areas of sin that get a hold in our lives. We confess that and we turn our eyes to Jesus, asking for more grace. Grace that we might slay the sin in our lives, that we might walk in obedience, that we might rest in righteousness. We are conscious of our great need for your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen.